If you want to open up either your copy of the scriptures to Psalm 95 or that's printed there in the bulletin, just for the record, this is not a metaphor of getting ready for Advent, you know, as the light comes greater and greater, just to light up. So there's no like weird object lesson about to happen here. Anyway, there you go. You may not even notice, so this is all for my own benefit. But look at Psalm 95 with me. We're going to continue before we start our Advent sermon series next week. I'll be preaching next week, and then I think it goes Michael, Chris Vogel, and then Max, looking at some of the mysteries of Advent season. I'll be talking about mystery kind of in general. What do we do with the mysteries of God next week? Michael, where did Michael? Michael disappeared. There he is. Michael will be preaching about some of the mysteries of who's involved in the Advent story, preaching from the Begats, I think. 'Cause who doesn't love a sermon from the Begats? Who doesn't like to say Begat? Anyway, Chris is going to be preaching on someone else in the story, looking at Joseph and sort of the strangeness about Joseph's appearance. And then Max will be talking about incarnation. I decided since he literally wrote a book about it, that would make a lot of sense. So, you guys know Max wrote a book on the incarnation? So, anyway, it's on my shelf if you'd like to read it. I found it delightful. Anyway, and then it'll be Christmas, and you're stuck with me again for a long stretch. So enjoy the rest. But for now, let's look at Psalm 95, a psalm of thanksgiving, one that we've used in our service so far already. Let me read it to you. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test, and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is the word of the Lord. Well, from time to time, I may have mentioned this before, I ride the bus. I kind of like riding the bus in town. You get to see the city from a different angle, and it's handy. And it's economical, all those things. Anyway, but one of the things I find intriguing about the bus is how often people, when they get off the bus, say, thank you. Somebody notice it? Who rides the bus? Okay. If you notice this, people get off the bus, they say, thank you. I find it kind of intriguing, partly because it's nice. It is nice. I also find it intriguing because often it happens when someone is halfway out the door, having not tried to make any eye contact with the driver, and sort of under their breath while they're getting their smartphone ready. It's sort of like, yeah, thank you. You know, so there's this habit that happens, but you kind of wonder, is it genuine thankfulness or is it just kind of what people do? Now, similarly, it is the height of symbolic good manners for our kids to say, thank you. So sometimes we enforce this, right? We tell our kids, tell the lady thank you, right? And then our kids go, thank you. Or sometimes we tell, you know, even worse, tell your sister thank you. And often what you get in those times is sort of an eye roll of gratitude, right? Yeah, thank you. And nothing about it is genuine. It's totally forced. But, you know, as parents, we still feel like it's an important exercise, whether their heart is in it or not. Now, I think that somewhere inside us, we understand that gratitude, thankfulness, is a good thing to do. We kind of get that we should teach our kids to say thank you. We get that it is kind of nice when you step off the bus to say thank you. We understand that, at least in a general way, it's important. So with that understanding in mind, it's important, think about what's going on in this psalm this morning. Consider what it calls us to do. What this psalm calls us to do is to respond to God with worshipful celebration, with gratitude and thanks and praise for all the things that God has done for us. It's calling us to do that in light of his mighty acts. We see that in verses 1 and 2, and then again in verse 6. This psalm is saying to us, look at what God has done. We've got to respond in worshipful thanks, worshipful praise. That's what it calls us to. Now, many commentators who look at this psalm think this probably grew up out of Israel's celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the festival in the year when they would celebrate that in the desert, God provided for them. While they lived in these tents, God continued to provide for all the things that they needed. So this psalm then is remembering that in that festival where they're remembering God supplied for us in the desert. What do? Well, we respond in worshipful thanks and praise, gratitude. This is, of course, what we do. Because God rescued us from Egypt. We were in slavery there, and he brought us out. And here we are in the desert. If you've ever been in the desert, not a lot grows there. But yet God continued to supply over and over again. What do? Well, we give thanks. We praise. We worship. And notice also that this call to worshipful thanks is coming out of something, a couple realities about who God is. On the one hand, look in verses 3 to 5. The one to whom our celebration of thanks goes is the God who's the ruler over everything. Over all supposed gods, this God, the covenant God of Israel, this God's over them. He rules. He's sovereign. If there's anything that is a thing, God's in charge of it. And the psalmist gets at that by covering all of the bases. He looks at both low and high. That's in verse 4. So everything in here, low, high, God's over it. Dry, wet, land, sea, you see that in verse 5? God rules it. Those are the parts of the earth. There's the dry land and there's the sea. So everything that is a thing, this God who has provided for these people, he rules it. He's sovereign. That's one reason that spurs our gratitude, our thanks and praise. But not only is he sovereign, look in verse 6 where it says he is our maker. Now, the emphasis in verse 6 is not on God as creator, although that's true. God is a creator. But the emphasis here is not so much on that as much as it is that God took a people for himself. He is our maker. He made a people out of the family of Abraham and Isaac and Israel. It's saying he is our God. He's our covenant God, the one who belongs to us and the one that we belong to him. He's our God. We're cared for by this God as a shepherd cares for his sheep, verse 7 says. That means then that we graze in his pasture. We're under his protection, within his provision. And all these things together, his sovereignty, the fact that he makes a people for himself, all of these things, according to this psalmist, call us to respond in worshipful praise and thanks, gratitude, rejoicing, all these words that pile up into just sort of this eruption of praise. All of these things call us to rejoice, to celebrate, and to worship with thankful praise. Now, you've got that, but think with me for a second. There have been times, not necessarily in my house, maybe in my house, maybe in yours, where I've said to one of my kids, oh, wait, I said it wasn't in my house. I mean, hypothetically, I've said to one of my kids, you need to say thank you. And they are just not on board. Sometimes prying thanks out of a kid is like pulling up tile from a floor. Perhaps you can envision one of those times in your house. Maybe it was you as a kid. Maybe you were the parent. But one of those times when, you know, like I'm supposed to give thanks, but I mean, come on. Whatever. Maybe that's been you. And it might be that it's been towards God. Those times when we read in a text that God says, rejoice, praise. A psalmist says, rejoice, praise. And yet we go, I don't know. I'm just not feeling it. What is it about gratitude that is so difficult sometimes? What is it about giving thanks? Or maybe it's better to ask, what is it about our hearts that makes it so hard to respond in thanks in spite of the great things that God has done for us, in spite of his saving acts, in spite of his shepherding provision? Why is it that it's so easy for us to give what amounts to an eye roll of thanks to the Lord? Well, one thing that I think makes things challenging is this. This may sound a little funny in the saying of it, but hear me out. One of the things that makes things challenging is just how redundant God's provision is. You ever notice that about God's provision? It's kind of redundant. What I mean by that is it happens all the time, over and over, day in and day out. Now, I want to stop here and say, I know that some of you are dealing with injustices, and I know that some of you this morning are dealing with challenges, and some of you are dealing this morning with grief. As we talk about thanks this morning, I recognize that for some of you, this may be a little bit of a hard sell. And I guess what I want to encourage you to do this morning is maybe listen and tuck these things away so that when the cloud of grief lifts, then you'll be able to hear them more clearly. So I just wanted to say that out loud because I know that some of you are struggling with some stuff and you might be thinking, this thanks stuff, I'm struggling. Okay, struggle. And when the cloud lifts, hear these things. But for the rest of you, God's provision for us is so redundant. I mean, consider, we live as a part of creation that continues to function. Right now, as I stand here in the half dark, the earth is still spinning on its axis. You know who does that? You know what happens if that doesn't continue? You see, God's providing for us. Right now, as I stand here, the laws of physics, which I don't understand, they're still physicsing. It's happening. Right now, the stuff of the world, the way it's organized, the way it's held together, it's still happening. And it's happening now. And now. And still. God's provision is kind of redundant, isn't it? It keeps going on. Right now, impulses are moving across brain synapses. It's happening, and you didn't even plan it. You know why it's happening? Because over and over again, in all of its redundance, God provides for his people. Over and over again, God provides even for those that are at odds with him. God's grace continues to pour out. He continues to cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate that he may bring forth food from the earth and all the other stuff that swells within Psalm 104, exposing that all around us God is providing for us in all the super mundane, redundant bits of life. God's amazing provision can be pretty redundant. But there's a second reason why things can be challenging, and it's this. This one may be a little less comfortable, is that we tend to develop a false sense of entitlement. Perhaps God's provision for us becomes a lot like that leftover sweet potato casserole. Anybody have sweet potato casserole for Thanksgiving? We didn't this year. Sweet potato casserole is basically just an excuse to have dessert with your turkey, right? So you have it, and the potatoes are really largely irrelevant. It's all about the butter and the you know, what is it, the brown sugar. The potatoes just hold butter and brown sugar to get it from your plate to your mouth. But the problem is that you eat it and you enjoy it and it's amazing and you're so glad you had it until Friday at lunch. When you go into the kitchen, you go, oh, sweet potato casserole? I don't want that again. I mean, it's really, really, it was yummy yesterday, but can't we have like pizza today? If you've got kids, that's what happens. You see, the thing is that we often treat God's blessings to us kind of like, what? You mean I've got to have this again? Yes, it's decadent. Yes, it's more than I need. Yes, it's abundant. But can I have a different kind of abundance? See, this is a challenge to our thanks. We easily develop a sense that God owes us something that he's not giving us. And it's not true. And that's before we consider that everyone isn't having leftover sweet potato casserole or abundance of whatever kind that you experience in your life. And for us to treat God's abundance, whether we're tired of it or not, with disregard is more than a little bit heinous. You see, it is easy to feel like God owes us a different kind of scenario, a different kind of blessing. But God doesn't owe us a different kind of blessing. My point, though, is that we can become so used to one kind of abundance that we lose all sense of worshipful gratitude for the ways that he provides. Here's the third reason, though, things can be challenging. And it's that we don't always recognize God's kindness. Sometimes it's because of lack of creativity. Sometimes it's because we're stubborn. But we often struggle to understand what is it about the situation that we're in that reveals God's ongoing kindness and provision. I've been thinking about that related to hard seasons as a parent. If you're here and you're not a parent, hear me out on this and try to imagine. As a parent, there are some days or sometimes strings of days that are really, 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 really frustrating. Is that all the parents are saying amen, right? So, here's the thing. When I first started out into this whole parenting venture, I had a very particular picture of what dadness would look like. And it looked a lot like, you know, reading children's books out loud on the couch with a fire crackling. It looked a lot like hugs after a hard day. It looked a lot like kids saying things like, "Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you for sharing your life experiences with me so I can grow in wisdom. I want to be godly, Father, and your life experiences are helping me to see it." That's what I wanted. I have not gotten that at all. From time to time, I might get a thanks. But my picture of dadness is not holding up to what I sometimes experience in those days that are grueling. The days when you think, these kids need to go to bed now. I don't care if it's 5:45. Because one of us will not make it till 6. My kids are going, we know those days. But here's the thing. My scenario in those hard seasons doesn't match my desire of what dadness and hugs would look like. But you know what it has done? Those days that have not been in desires for godly wisdom, but have ended more in feet stomping and tears and grunts and anger and parental feelings of utter failure, you know what they have done? They have revealed parts of my heart that needed to come out into the light. Parts of my heart that I didn't think were there. But that long day or those long days, finally the Lord used to say, "Do you see that? That's destructive. And that's in your heart." You see, God has used those hard times to reveal things about me that are destructively sinful. And if they didn't come out, you realize the kind of arrogance that I could live in? If all of my days were my kids saying, "Oh, Father, please read us another A.A. Milne poem." You know what kind of arrogance that I could impose upon you? Oh, let me tell you how to parent. Danielle and I have said lots of times, we were the best parents before we had kids. But that kind of destructive arrogance is in my heart. That kind of anger is tucked away in the crevices of my heart. And if it were not for God's kindness of saying, "This hard day is going to bring that out because you need to repent," those hard days produced repentance in me. You see, praise God's name, He chooses to provide some things that I need and I'm not wise enough to know I should want. But He uses those difficult times. It's as a profound, frustrating, painful provision to make me more into the image of His Son. But it's hard to be thankful when you don't see that's what it is. It's hard for me to be thankful. And frankly, in the middle of those hard days, I'm not feeling a lot of thanks. But when I look back, I can see the way the Lord has been peeling back layers of my heart to say, "You need to deal with this." And I'm thankful now, looking back. That is a profound kind of provision. But it's not easy. So we're called to this worshipful gratitude and thanksgiving, but we're also acknowledging, I'm trying to help us acknowledge, you know, thanks, responding in thanks to God for what He's done is hard. For lots of reasons it's hard. The redundancy, we kind of get used to it, our sense of entitlement, the fact that we don't always see what's so kind about what God is doing, it's hard. But the psalm then also goes on to warn us not to harden our hearts. You see that then at the end of verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The psalm is saying to us, God is providing for you. Don't numb yourself to it. Don't harden your hearts to what God is up to. And consider, what is the cost of thanklessness? You see, that eye roll, whatever, thanks to God is tempting, and sometimes it's our knee-jerk response, but to do so is also weighty. We see that in verses 8 to 11. Here in verses 8 to 11, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah or as on the day at Massah in the wilderness. This is calling to mind this season in the life of Israel where they're in the desert. And you know what they say? Even though God has he's called them out of Egypt, he's provided for them miraculously, he's delivered them by a mighty hand, and here he's in the desert and he's going to provide water and food for them. But they say, is God really with us? And in the other occasion, they say, you know what God's giving us is not that great. And to that, the Lord says, don't harden your heart like that. Don't harden your heart like the people did then when they put me to the test. And then verse 10 goes on and expresses the Lord's endurance with all of that shenanigans. The ESV, the translation that's in your bulletin there in verse 10, says the Lord loathed that generation. The word there, Calvin translated it, strove with. The Lord strove with that generation. The, just for the sort of nerdy language moment, the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew, which provides kind of a commentary of that era on the text. It uses a more passive kind of understanding. It says that God was irritated by that generation or provoked by that generation. But in any event, here we have God providing for his people and them going, I don't want it like that. To which he says, don't harden your heart like that. Don't put the Lord to the test like that. See, this is a people that refused, it says, to know God's ways. And that refusal to know is not just a problem of intellect in the sense of to have the data floating around in your head, but it's knowing in the holistic embodiment of God's ways. It's a very, very Hebrew understanding of knowing. It's the same reason why the word knowing is used for sex in the Old Testament, because it expresses an intimacy, an understanding of, an embodiment of God's ways. A deeply involved intimacy with God's commands in the doing of them. They did not know God's ways. You see, much like we might do, the people there in the desert, and Israel, the people of Israel in the desert, that's the words I couldn't get out, they were making active choices that led to the hardening of their hearts. They were doing the things that led to their hearts being callous before God. Therefore, they were choosing to harden their hearts. And just like the devolution into a darkened mind in Romans 1, their thanklessness was destructive. You see, the cost of thankless heart hardening is actually pretty substantial. We might treat it like an eye roll, kind of, oh, whatever. But we see in this text, though, is that consistent eye-rolling at what God is providing for us leads to heart hardening. The writer of the New Testament sermon to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 3 and following, chapter 3, verse 7 and following, takes up this psalm and in a plea to God's people then says, today if you hear his voice, don't be like those people then. But respond and know his saving peace. I bring that up so we can ask one last question of the text here. How then, if we recognize that we're prone to thanklessness, and if we recognize that thanklessness, the result of thanklessness, is actually substantial, it leads to heart hardening, to callous, how can we avoid it? How can we resist heart hardening and do the kind of thankful, worshipful, rejoicing of gratitude that this psalm calls us to? How can we answer the call of Hebrews 3 and 4 that says, today, don't harden your hearts, but enter into his rest? How can we do that? I'd like to offer a couple ways as we wrap up the sermon this morning. The first is this. The first way we can resist heart hardening is to actually prepare for utter innovation. You ready for this? The first way to resist heart hardening is to actually voice our thanks. Isn't that amazing? This is all those years of seminary, and I'm basically saying, do worship. Say your thanks out loud. Pray your thanks out loud to God. It's part of why in the spiritual fitness boot camp, in a poorly marketed but hopefully useful thing that we're doing in Sunday school, that's why thanks is involved in our time of prayer, to practice saying with our mouths, thank you, God, for this thing you did. We need the practice. But part of how we avoid heart hardening is to actually do that, to get those words out of our mouths. It's actually why there's a spot in the service for it. Open thou my lips, O Lord, and what? And that's where we have a time for our mouths to show forth our praise, to speak out our gratitude to God, to get those things out into the open where we say, this is something I'm thankful for, to build that habit of worshipful gratitude. So if this morning you hope to avoid heart hardening, I want to encourage you to find somebody today and give thanks a shot. Go up to somebody, if you need to do it in a safe place, you can do it here, someone you love, and you can say to them, I'm thankful because God did this, and then fill in the this. But I want to encourage you to actually do that. Not just go, oh yeah, I should be thankful, and then kind of carry on with your leftovers that are left in the fridge. But this morning, say to someone, I need to practice gratitude to God. I'm thankful because God did this, and then say it out loud. Find someone and voice your thanks to God. It's one way we resist hardening our hearts to what God is doing. The second way we can resist heart hardening, and it's this. It comes out of this text as well, and it's to do righteousness. What I mean is to practice the kind of life God calls us to live, a life of humility, where we don't just ask to be a humble person, but we do humble acts. That we do what God's called us to do. We're called to love, and we don't just ask to be a loving person, but we begin to stretch ourselves into loving acts. To not just ask for grace, but to give grace. To not just hope that things one day will be just, but to do justness. We resist heart hardening by enacting God's commands with all the tripping and repentance and grace receiving that's involved in doing the commands of God. We do this remembering, with Israel in the desert, that the call to them, the call to Israel in the desert to be a certain kind of people came after they'd been saved from Israel, or out of, they were Israel, after they'd been saved from Egypt. They were a rescued people that needed to grow up into the salvation that had been given to them by God. And we do these acts of righteousness. We learn righteousness. We try to do righteousness as a people that have been saved by someone else's work. Doing righteousness. It happens on the salvation side of our slavery to sin. Doing righteousness is our thankful response to Jesus saving us. It's part of growing up in our salvation. A salvation that wasn't won by us, but a salvation that was given to us because of what Jesus won for us. It's not an attempt to get a salvation that we earn for ourselves and nervously cling to. If you try to do righteousness that way, if you're trying to do righteousness to try to earn salvation, it will always end in either arrogance or shame. But if your growing up into righteousness is a response to what Jesus has done, it will be a growing up into righteousness. But we work against heart hardness, not just by saying our thanks, which we must do, but also by practicing righteousness. Unlike the people at Massah and Meribah who did not know the ways of God, we step into the ways of God. We embody the ways of God. We know the ways of God by doing the things He's called us to do, not the least of which is to repent and receive His mercy and grace when we don't pull it off. But as we voice our thanks and we do righteousness, we're building and rebuilding these habits of relating to a God upon whom we are utterly dependent. We're rebuilding the habits of relating to a God and to his world in a way that fits with who we are as his dependent creatures. They're habits that we easily forget and we have to have rehabilitated. It's true, but that's part of the point. These are the ways in which we return to the health that we were made for. These are the habits that we build so that we can know the peace of God that he's called us to. These are the ways in which we return to what he's called us to and we feel the dissonance of when we're missing them. Now, I know it's a well-worn illustration, but my mom recently had knee replacement surgery. I'm the worst son ever. A couple weeks later, I thought, wait, she have one or two? And I had to figure all that out in a way that she didn't know that I was asking. But anyway, now she's probably listening. She's finding out. Like, sorry, Mom, I totally forgot how many knees. Anyway, she had knee replacement surgery. And after the surgery, I think because the term bone saw was involved, it was really sore. And it was tight. And when she tried to take a step, after having her knee rebuilt, right? So she's got this bad knee. It gets rebuilt. Everything is the way it's supposed to be, but the problem is every time she would step, her knee went, hey, 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 don't do that. It hurts. Every time she would step, it was stiff and painful. But she had to move it, and she had to keep stepping, and she had to flex it over time so that she could experience the repair that had been made. See, right after the surgery, it was awkward. She had to use things like a cane or a walker. It hurt because her body was not accustomed to all that had happened to make that thing right. But she had to move it and step and flex over time so that she could begin to experience and live in the reality of the fact that she's got a new knee. Now, the Lord provides for us. For many of us, if not most of us here today, Christ has worked in you an eternity-altering salvation. You're a new creation. He's made you something that you weren't before. But yet, some of these things that he calls us to do, to give thanks, to say it out loud even, for some of us that are introverts, that's really a big deal. To say things out loud in worship or to do righteousness in ways that we don't really feel comfortable with. Part of the discomfort you feel is because you need to learn what it means to live as this new creation. It's not because it's not right. It's not because it doesn't work. It's what you're made for. But it takes time to work through the soreness, the inflexibility, the awkwardness of doing the things that you have been newly recreated to do. And that's what these habits of thanks and righteousness do for us. They rehabilitate us into the new image that God has made us. You see, we struggle with these things not because they aren't good things, but because we're so habituated to our sin and brokenness. But as we voice our thanks and we practice righteousness, we are going through the Christ-one, Spirit-empowered, habitual retraining we need to be the people God's called us to be, so that we might live in the glory that we're made for as those that bear the image of the sovereign people-making God. So this week, I want to encourage you to begin to rehab your view of God's great acts on your behalf. Could you do that this week? To begin to voice your thanks. Begin to do righteousness so that you grow up into the person that God has made you. Let me pray. Father in heaven, I do thank you for your word. And not just for your word, Lord, but for your many mighty acts on our behalf. Would you grow us up into them, Lord, that we might more and more embody your ways as a people who Christ has made new in our hearts. Help us this week. Stretch us. Rehab us. So that we voice your praise. So that we do your righteous acts. And we'll give you thanks even then for all that you do in us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.